Well, I invite you to take your Bibles this evening and turn to 2 Kings chapter 6, 2 Kings chapter 6. And as you're turning there to 2 Kings chapter 6, let me again reiterate our gratefulness for the church family and all that you have done for our family this week. It's been a tremendous blessing being with you, and it's gone by so quick, and we've enjoyed the meals, we've enjoyed the fellowship, and we are so thankful to the Lord for all of you. I can honestly say that my heart is in unity with what the Apostle Paul said to the church in Philippi, that I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. And though we may be in Southern California and unable to see your faces, you are still in our hearts and minds. And we think of Westside Baptist Church here in Bremerton, and we think of the individual families and people that we love dearly. And we do pray for you as the Lord brings you to mind. So I would encourage you to stay faithful. Stay faithful to the Lord in the years to come. Keep looking to Him. Keep staying prayerful in your pursuits. And until we meet again, we will continue doing what God has called us to do. 2 Kings chapter 6, and our attention tonight will be given to the first seven verses here of this chapter. The Bible says, "Then the sons of the prophets said unto Elisha, Behold now, the place where we dwell with thee is too strait for us. Let us go, we pray thee, unto Jordan, and take thence every man a beam, and let us make us a place there where we may dwell. And he answered, Go ye. And one said, Be content, I pray thee, and go with thy servants. And he answered, I will go. So he went with them. And when they came to Jordan, they cut down wood. But as one was felling a beam, the axe head fell into the water, and he cried and said, Alas, master, for it was borrowed. And the man of God said, Where fell it? And he showed him the place, and he cut down a stick and cast it in thither, and the iron did swim. Therefore said he, Take it up to thee. And he put out his hand and took it." This account to most readers seems to be a peculiar story squeezed into the narrative of Elisha's ministry. To the average reader, this text seems to be just a record of history of an unusual circumstance that occurred as Elisha, the prophet, was training other young prophets for ministry. At first glance, the story is given, and it seems by the initial glance that it has very little spiritual truth or application for life. But as we take time to read it, as we take time to meditate upon it, as we take time to think over what is written here in 2 Kings chapter 6, we will find that this text has many precious truths that benefit our soul and our walk with the Lord. We must remember as we come to this text that this text is the Word of God. It has been given by inspiration of the Spirit, as the Apostle Paul told Timothy. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. It is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, and it is profitable so that we might know God and that we might walk with Him. And of all the circumstances that Elisha has encountered on earth through ministry, God had a specific purpose to let us view this particular situation. Thus, it must have great significance. God has recorded this account, 2 Kings chapter 6, verses 1 through 7, to teach us many spiritual truths. So as we look at it, don't look at it merely as a historical narrative. Don't look at it as a dry, dull story that's just squeezed into the Old Testament that has no application for our life. No, rather, the Holy Spirit inspired men to record this passage of Scripture for our benefit. God has given us this passage so that we might know history, and more importantly, so that we might know the God of history. The Spirit has given us this text to teach us something about ourselves and something about our God. And remember the words of Paul in Romans chapter 15, verse 4. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. With that said, let's begin by observing the text. And in our observations, we begin by noting first the work of the prophets. The work of the prophets. And the work of the prophets is recorded in verses 1 through 4. And verse 1 sets the context. Having been mentored by the great prophet Elijah, Elisha is now leading the prophets of Israel and is presiding over what we might call an institute of ministry. Students, which were referred to as the sons of the prophets, have united together under the care and influence of Elisha to study the Scriptures and learn how to preach. And what a privilege it must have been for these sons of the prophets, for the ministry students, to sit under the prophet Elisha, who sat under the great prophet Elijah. And it is apparent in the details of verse number 1 that this seminary was one that was well attended, and this place of training was one that was growing, because the students who attended this learning facility complained that they are running out of room to house everyone comfortably. Verse number 1. And the sons of the prophets said unto Elisha, Behold now. I'm not a Hebrew scholar, but I'm sure the behold now simply means we have a genuine issue that requires taking care of. Behold, Master. Behold, Elisha. We have a problem that needs to be addressed. The place where we dwell with thee is too straight for us. It is too small for us. So we need to expand. We need to build something bigger so that we might train more men, so that God might be glorified in the days to come through the preaching of His Word. In verses 2 and following, we see that the students ask Elisha for permission to build a new dormitory near the Jordan River. The Bible says, Let us go, we pray thee, unto the Jordan. We need to ask, why would they desire to go to Jordan? And they desire to go to Jordan, the Jordan River, because there was sufficient timber along the banks of the Jordan that would help them build their desired dormitory. Keep in mind, in this day of Elisha building a building for his ministry students, that there was no nearby Home Depot. And there was no lumber store to buy pre-cut wood. There was no heavy equipment or machinery that we have today to purchase or to rent to get the job done in a quick manner. Trees had to be cut down by hand. Wood had to be cut in pieces by hand. The shores of Jordan provided them the most wood so that they would not have to haul it to a distant place. So they say, Master, let us go to the Jordan where there is sufficient trees so we would have wood to build our dormitory. And here, can I take a moment to brag on the work ethic of these ministry students? These ministry students had a mind to work. Notice they said in the text, Let us go. Let us make a place where we can live. And when they came to Jordan, verse 4, they cut down wood. So we see that these men did not have a spirit of laziness, nor did they have a spirit of expectancy. They did not have a spirit or an opinion that somebody owed them something. They did not throw to Elijah that they were great men who were learning in ministry and others ought to build them a great building because they are men in the ministry. They did not demand of Elisha that they were worthy of having the best construction company build them a mansion. They did not expect to be waited on hand and foot by their elders. They did not expect the government to come to their aid. They saw a need, and by God's grace, they took the need, seeking to fulfill that need that they saw. They wanted something to be done for the work of the Lord, and they did it. These young men had a strong work ethic, not only in studying theology, but in all areas of life. And in this lies a hidden reproof against laziness and an unwilling spirit toward laboring for the Lord, especially toward our younger generation. We ought to be a people who work hard in every area of life. We must become thoroughly convinced that God blesses hard work and is displeased with our slothfulness. This is a call here in this text for parents to realize that we are raising a generation. And as we raise a generation, we need to expect them to grow into hard workers, diligent in their work. This is an exhortation and a reproof to fathers to get off the video game system and the Netflix and to work to provide for their own homes. This is an exhortation to mothers to cut back on the social media and work to raise the godly generation for the Lord. This is an exhortation for church members to roll up their sleeves and get busy in the work of the Lord. And we must work the work of God while it is day, because the night is coming when no man can work. And may I say, there is always work to be done through the local church. There's always work to be done in the ministry of the Lord. There is the work of evangelism, the spreading of the gospel. There is the work of discipleship and calling others to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. There is a work with helping in various ministries that the church has and taking care of the physical property that the church owns and the serving of widows. But oftentimes Christians are unwilling to work. Oh, they are comfortable coming to church on Sundays. They're comfortable floating here and there, hearing a good sermon, but they are not willing to get involved in the work of the ministry. So let this be a reproof to all of us. It's not only sufficient to study the scriptures. It's not only sufficient to hear one who can unravel all the theology, all the theological details of the Bible. We must not only be hearers of God's Word, we must be doers of God's Word as well. If you want to be healthy in this physical life, you must diet and exercise, and so it is with the Christian life. If you want to be a strong Christian, you must diet and exercise. What do I mean? Well, you're not going to be physically healthy if you run 5 miles a day and eat a dozen donuts a day. You're not going to be physically fit if you only exercise and do not eat right. Or if you only eat right and do not exercise. You need both. And so here we see that here with the ministry students. They were those desiring to sit under Elisha to train in the ministry of the Word, but they were willing to work with their own hands. Now, I could preach an entire message on this one subject all night to encourage you to labor for the Lord, but because of time, we'll stop there. But notice in verse number 3, in their earnestness to go to Jordan to build a residence, one specific student requests that Elisha would come with them. They do not want to build the dormitory without their rabbi, without their teacher and leader with them. So one says, "Be content, I pray thee, and go with thy servants." And he answered, "I will go." Now, why would these ministry students want Elisha to go with them? Well, most likely they want Elisha to come with in a sense of honoring him, to help them, not so much with the physical labor, but in the overseeing of the plans of the project, and to have Elisha teach them biblical truth while they are working. These students did not want to miss one day in gleaning from this prophet of the Lord. So they were already involved in this institute. They had a mind to work, but even in their mind to work, they had a desire for God's Word. They did not want to miss one day in their weeks of laboring to build this dormitory to grow themselves. And so we see verses 1 through 4, a description of the work. Verse 5 describes then the worry that came within the work. The worry that came within the work. As a student was chopping a beam with an axe, we read that the head of the axe fell into the Jordan River. And it is obvious from the spirit of the text that the spot in which the axe head fell was too deep and too dangerous to try to personally retrieve it, because in desperation, the one who lost the axe head cries out for Elisha to help. And I want us to notice in verse 5 that this student is particularly troubled, not so much that he lost an important tool that will help him in the process of building the dorm. He is troubled that he lost a tool that was not his. He says, "Alas, master, for it was borrowed." And in the year 2020, we might look at this text and be tempted to say, "What's the big deal? This is such a small problem. All you have to do is go down the road, hang a left, and you have Kitsap Lumber, and you have a new accent. What's the problem? Just get your iPhone out, go on Amazon.com, and have them drop ship a new axe head the next day." Well, the problem that this man had was a great deal. And it was a great deal because there was no local hardware stores, no Walmart car side pickup, and most crucially, like most Bible college students, he was no doubt poor. So even if there was a hardware store or a place in which a new axe head could be purchased or one that could be made, he could not afford it. And it is probable that all these tools that these students were using were borrowed by generous supporters of the ministry, and to lose an axe head might be equivalent in our day to damaging an expensive saw that costs hundreds, if not thousands, of dollars. And more importantly, this prophet is overwhelmed with the concern that he has in losing this axe head because he is a man of godly character. He is troubled of the loss of an axe head because he wants to stay true to the law of Moses. If this ministry student is going to study the law of Moses, he must also practice the law of Moses. And what does the law of Moses tell us? Well, the law states, if any man borrow anything of his neighbor and something happens to it, he shall make full restitution. He knew that in borrowing the axe, it was his obligation to return it. And here his integrity shines forth from the passage. This student could have said, "Maybe the owner will forget about loaning the axe and everything will be okay." This student did not say, "Oh well, I will tell the owner what happened and I will hope that he will have mercy on me." He did not seek to form a sinful scheme of excuses to avoid the blame for what had happened. No, the spirit of the worker was, "I borrowed it, I need to return it. It is my responsibility. My reputation is at stake. The school's reputation is at stake. And far more, the Lord's reputation is at stake." So you see, he didn't want others to view him as one who did not take care of things. He did not want the community to see him as an immature and careless student of the Word of God. This man was honest. He was desperate. And in his desperate honesty, he cries out to Elisha to help. And in our third observation, we see the wonder. Verses 6 and 7. "And the man of God said, Elisha said, "Where fell it?" And he showed him the place. And he cut down a stick and cast it in thither. And the iron did swim. Therefore said he, "Take it up to thee." And he put out his hand and took it. The wonder comes from the miracle that God had performed through Elisha. Miraculously, the heavy iron floated to the top of the water, and the fears of the student vanished. Now, I don't think I need to explain the scientific impossibility of heavy objects like this heavy axe head floating on demand. If you doubt what I mean, just take an axe and throw it in the Pacific Ocean and see if it floats on its own. This was a miracle of the Lord. And though the text does not expressly give us the details of the miracle in regard to its relation of the students, we don't see their gasping. We have no notation of them praising the Lord. It would only be right and obvious to read into the text that once they saw, after this man cried in desperation that he lost his accent, once they saw it flow to the scriptures, their jaws were open and they burst out in praise to their God. What a wonderful illustration of God's grace and power in a time of helplessness. God did the impossible right before their eyes. It's one thing to hear about what God has done in the past. It's one thing to sit at the feet of Elisha and to hear all that he's observed from the ministry of Elijah. It's one thing to look back at Elijah's ministry and to recall the great ways in which God provided for Elijah. To hear how God sent fire from heaven. To hear how God sent ravens to Elijah. To hear how God miraculously provided for Elijah through poor widows. It's one thing to sit down and have a textbook and have another man tell you how great God is. But these men collectively, in that sense, saw that God is great and greatly to be praised, and His greatness is unsearchable. God gave these students a front row seat to the power of God. What a wonder it must have been. And as this man, I can't help but think, as this man who was nervous and losing the axe head, and then seeing the Lord bring it back up to the water, and as this man began to fix his axe so he can go back to swinging his axe and getting lumber needed for the dormitory, I can't help but think, in every swing of the axe, he is praising God, and he's thinking, this is not only the God of yesterday, this is the God of today. This is not only the God of Elijah and the God of Elisha, this is my God. And as he's swinging the axe in anticipation for a dormitory to be built so that other ministry students might be trained, so that they might go forth into the world, so that people might hear the gospel of Jesus Christ and come to be children of God, he is swinging with all of his might, looking at the axe head, knowing that this God is God over all. Now, having sketched the observations of the text, let me give you three applications from the text. What tangible truths can we contemplate for the benefit of our souls? Again, as I expressed in the beginning, this is not just a historical text that we ought to pick apart and wonder at as something that's happened years ago. This is a text that directly applies to where we are today. Why did God put this in the scripture? Well, the first thing I want to emphasize is that life is full of trouble. Life is full of trouble. Don't you see that here? Job tells us that man that is born of a woman is of few days and full of trouble. And notice specifically that trouble comes to all people. We might be tempted to think that those who are active in serving God are safe from the troubles of life. But as we see in the text, this is certainly untrue. Here are men who have committed their lives to work for the Lord. They are zealous to know God's Word, and they are zealous to advance God's kingdom. They are willing to sacrifice their time, their energy, and the little money that they had so that they could be trained under Elisha and sent out as preachers. Here they were putting their hands to the plow and building a new dormitory, which they knew would take weeks of hard labor. They were willing to work long, hard days. They were willing to exert great physical strength. They were willing to persevere through whatever weather came. They were willing, by God's grace, to be faithful to the Lord. And as they're faithful to the Lord, trouble comes in an instant. Which teaches us God's people are not exempt from the troubles of life, because they live in the same sin-cursed world as those who do not identify with the Lord Jesus Christ. If we think the Christian life is going to be easy-peasy, if we think the Christian life is going to be whipped cream and cherries on top, a bed of roses, we of all people are fooled. The Christian life is full of trouble. And it is full of trouble because we live in a world of trouble. And Jesus told the disciples, "Let not your hearts be troubled." He was trying to encourage them as they meet trouble, not to be shocked as they meet trouble, because as they identify with Christ, others will persecute them as they persecuted their master. We live in a world where we are hunted by our flesh. We are hunted by the devil. And we are distracted by the world. And living in this sin-cursed world, we will know trouble even when we seek to serve the Lord. And this is also true of those who are leaders in the Christian church. Pastors, preachers, evangelists, missionaries are not untouchable from the troubles of life because they are uniquely called to the ministry of the Lord. In fact, if you read the scriptures, you will find that preachers and the apostles are those who experience the most amount of trouble in the congregation. And I don't say this so that you might pity us. I say it because it's true. God often allows ministers to taste affliction more than those in the pew so that they might know how to minister to the afflicted within the pew. God allowed this ministry student to come across trouble in his ministry so that he might learn a lesson that he could not learn from a textbook or from another teacher. So I say that to say, don't lift the ministerial position on a high pedestal that cannot relate to the common problems of life. Trouble comes to the pulpit just as much as it comes to the pew. It comes to seasoned saints just as much as it does to younger saints. It comes to those who are mature in ministry just as it does to those who are new in ministry. Trouble comes to all people. And notice also, trouble comes at unexpected times. Trouble comes when we expect them, and trouble comes when we do not expect them. Trouble comes when we are doing wrong, and trouble comes when we are seeking to do right. Trouble comes when we wake up and everything feels like it's going to be a good day, and trouble comes when we wake up and feel like it's going to be a sour day. Trouble comes at all times. And trouble seems to come more often when believers are seeking to be faithful to the Lord. Here was a man, again, faithfully yielding himself to the work of the ministry, and he is left with a dire situation. What am I going to do now? I cannot persevere as everybody else is going to do. There is a pause in my ministry. How can I continue forward? How can I be useful? And we need to learn why trouble comes when we seek to be faithful to the Lord. Well, as we look behind the curtain, in God's purposes and plans. We know from the Scripture that often trouble comes because the enemy wants to discourage us. And we have a real enemy. We battle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, the rulers of darkness of this world. We have an enemy, Satan, as a roaring lion who seeks who he may devour. And when we are seeking to do right, when we are seeking to keep our eyes on the Lord, he is seeking to do everything he can to discourage us and get our eyes off of the Lord. And that's one of the reasons why trouble comes. But there's a second reason why trouble comes. And it's not only from the attacks of the evil one, it is the testings of our sovereign God. God wants to test the sincerity of our hearts. God in our testings has lessons for us to learn through our troubles. And if we only look behind the curtain of Job's testimony, we see both things that happen in Job's life. Job is tempted by the enemy, tempted by the devil, but it is also a testing from God that is going on in his life. Trouble comes to all people. Trouble comes at unexpected times, and trouble comes in various forms. And as we see in our text, trouble often comes through loss. This student lost a borrowed axe. Jacob thought he lost his son Joseph. Moses lost the admiration of Israel. Job lost his wealth, his children, his health, and the support of his spouse. Ezekiel lost his wife. John the Baptist lost his life. Whether it be something that we regard as big trouble or little trouble, there are troubles within this world that pain our heart very deeply. In this life, we will meet with financial troubles, family troubles, marital troubles, job troubles, health troubles, troubles that come from war, troubles that come from false accusations and misrepresentations, troubles that come from viruses, troubles that come from evil men and governing officials. Troubles come in all shapes and in all sizes, and they are inevitable. And so we learn from looking at troubles that they have to be handled in the right way. Though life is full of troubles, we see in the second point, the main lesson of the passage, that God is not hindered from working in our troubles. And this is the apex of the text. This is why God has put this text in this for us. Stay with me. If you only get one point, get this point. The trouble has been allowed by God only to allow God to step in and show himself great. In fact, the more we read our Bibles, the more we will see that troubles create occasion for God to work. Now let's start from Genesis and work our way to 2 Kings chapter 6, noting the great troubles of men and women that were in the lives of people who were great in faith, but though they had troubles, they were not taken away from their faith in God. The barrenness of Sarah, as God promised Abraham to be a father of many nations, was that not a trouble? Here they were talking amongst each other, Abraham and Sarah, how is this going to be? I can't help but think there was some marital friction that happened as they were experiencing this trouble. God had promised to bless them, that he would open the womb in their old age. And Abraham and Sarah are speaking, well, maybe we need to help God out a little bit. Maybe we should go to Hagar, and Hagar can have the promised seed, because by our sight, it doesn't make sense. They were troubled. And we know the trouble then that came through Ishmael. But though they experienced trouble, we see that God was faithful in bringing about his promise. God is not hindered from working in our troubles. And how about the barrenness of Rebekah, desiring a child, and left 20 years barren. For 20 years, Isaac entreated the Lord for his wife. And after 20 years of trouble, finally, God opened the womb and kept His promise that Abraham would be the father of a great nation through Isaac and then Jacob. What about the trials of Joseph? Being falsely accused by Potiphar's wife, being forsaken by his brother, being stripped away from everything he had, being forgotten by the butler. He knew trouble. But though he knew trouble, God worked in his troubles. And the famine of Jacob, and Israel, and Egypt, the refusal of Pharaoh to let go the people of God, and yet God, working in that trouble, parted the waters of the Red Sea, and they moved forward. What about the provision of food in the wilderness? As Israel faces trouble, what are we going to eat and what are we going to drink? And God working in their times of troubles. And Gideon shaving down his army from thousands to 300. Trouble conquering the heart. What is God doing? And God working in that trouble. How about the testimony of Naomi and Ruth? And Naomi's loss of her husband and sons, and Ruth's loss of her husband. Did God work in that trouble? What about Elijah's trouble in not having food by the brook Cherith? God provided for his trouble in sending the ravens to provide for his basic needs. Elijah was provided for from a poor widow. Elijah was provided for by miraculously providing oil for a widow. Elijah rose up the Shunammite woman's son back to life. Trouble after trouble, fearful situation after fearful situation, and it only presented an arena for God to work. And this is only a small portion of events up to the book of 2 Kings to where we are that points to this truth. If we could only speak of those situations in the New Testament as we've looked at this week. Lepers being separated from the community, sitting in great pain, dealing with trouble, and Jesus coming and healing. Two blind men unable to find their way, needing to be helped by others, unable to work, a troubled life. And Jesus intervening and working through that troubled life. God is not hindered by our losses. He is not hindered by sinking iron. He is not hindered by a lack of people. He is not hindered by governing officials. And He is not hindered by viruses. He is God, the sovereign creator of the universe, the sovereign creator of heaven and earth, the controller of the weather, the giver of life, the author of history, the mover of hearts, the provider and protector of His people, and the Lord of His church. God is not hindered from working in our troubles. And finally, let's not leave the text without reflecting on the proper response to troubles. The proper response to our troubles is to acknowledge two main truths: our inability and God's ability. What did the student do when he faced a situation that was beyond his control? What did this ministry student do when he lost the axe head and it was beyond his ability to remedy? Notice, he did not jump into the water and try to retrieve it himself. He did not tie sticks together and try to fish out the axe head with his own wisdom. He did not run to the men in the nearest town to see if they had a clever solution. He acknowledged there in that moment his inability and God's ability to meet him where he is. And this is why he cries out to Elisha, the one who was a representative to God, to help. He was convinced that there was nothing he could do. All hopes of going forward was lost. He needed something extraordinary to happen to continue on with what God had called him to do. And don't we see a beautiful picture of salvation here? Be sure not to mix it. There is the crimson cord that flows from Genesis to Revelation. We see picture after picture of the grace given to us in salvation through the person of Jesus Christ. The axe head in the water of Jordan is a picture of all people of all people who have sinned against God, of all people who are naturally rebels in Adam, the axe head is a picture of man sunk down in judgment. All of humanity are sons of Adam and are depraved. Everyone who has ever lived is dead in trespasses and sins, spiritually blind and spiritually deaf and hopeless without God. But Christ, the God-man, has come to the very place where man has drowned to resurrect our souls. Just as a branch was cut off and thrown into the water where the place where the iron fell, so Jesus Christ was cut off as a branch out of the living to suffer for sins, the just for the unjust, so that He might bring us to God. And this is the gospel. God's grace is given to us in salvation through Jesus Christ to raise up stony, heavy, rebellious hearts out of the miserable waters of sin. It's okay to say amen at Westside Baptist Church, isn't it? Amen. What happened to that tradition? We lost it. Maybe that's the accent that we've lost over the years. This is the gospel. This is a picture of man. Hopeless. He cannot raise himself. And if you're here without Christ, that's you. And you need to see your inability. The heaviness of your guilt before God. And you need to see that there's nothing in your hands that you can bring. And it's only to the cross that you cling. Not by works of righteousness, which we have done. But it's according to His mercy that He saves us. In salvation, Jesus takes sinners whose hearts are set on earthly things. The iron head was set on the earth and makes them into vessels fit for the Master's use. To become a Christian is to recognize your inability to save yourself and Christ's ability to save your sin-soaked soul. You must come to the place where you acknowledge that you cannot work your way to God. You cannot earn your way to heaven. No amount of being good, no amount of praying, no amount of going to church will ever impress God and make you a child of God. God must do a miracle in your soul. And as you look to Jesus, you see that Jesus has done that which you cannot do. Jesus lived perfectly. He became sin for you. He paid the judgment that you deserve and has power and authority as God to forgive you of your sin. And realizing your inability and God's ability, you need to cry from the depths of your heart, "Alas, Master, be merciful to me, a sinner. Wash me, Savior, or I die." Have you come to this place in your life? If not, there is a great chance you're not a true Christian. If you've never seen how sunken you are in your sin, if you've never seen how hard-hearted you are and deep into this world apart from Christ, it may be that you're not born again. You may be religious, but that doesn't mean you're a Christian. You may be a nice moral person, but it doesn't mean that you are God's child. To be a Christian means that God has brought you to see that you are a great sinner in need of a great Savior. Now let me get more specific and encourage us where we are. There are times in our Christian lives in which we feel we have lost our axe. We do our best to serve the Lord with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And we get weary in well-doing. The axe becomes dull. We get discouraged in the work. Perhaps there's a great loss in our family and it causes us to be fearful. What ought to be our response to such hindrances in life? Well, look at the text. It's the response that we considered on Sunday night. The response is to pray. The response is to cry out, Lord, alas, Master, help me. When we find ourselves backslidden, when we lose our peace and our joy and our fervency for the Lord, what do? We cry out to the Lord, returning to our first love, and we tell Him about our loss and grief. He already knows about it, but as we deal with the losses of life, as we deal with those times where we're not as sharp spiritually as we used to be, we go to the Lord. Elisha's servant was bothered, troubled, anxious, and immediately he cried out to the Lord for help, and he was helped. And this ought to be our immediate response when we feel ourselves weak, tired, and unable to carry on in the work of the Lord. We need to tell the Lord of our lost ability to continue on. We need to tell the Lord that we've lost our fervency. We need to be honest with Him. Maybe tonight you're here without strength because of some sin you've committed, some compromises you've allowed in your life, or some duty that you've forsaken. You need to cast your confession on the waters of grace and find your strength renewed. If the wood cast into the water is a picture of Christ, so we ought to plead for Christ to come unto us and to forgive us of whatever is hindering us from serving Him. And if we cry out to the Lord, He will help us. Don't we have a picture of this in Psalm 51? King David, the king of Israel, who should have been out with his men, was staying back. And staying back, he looked with lust. And in looking with lust, he lost his axe head. He lost his sharpness. He lost what God wanted him to do. And coming to himself finally through the reproof of the prophet Nathan, David cries out to the Lord saying, have mercy upon me. Against thee and thee only have I sinned. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation and lead me in the path everlasting. And through that confession, we see that the axe head that was lost came back to the waters. David took it back to himself so he could do what God wanted him to do. Don't we have a picture of this also in Jonah? The prophet Jonah commanded to go to Nineveh and cry against it. And rather than going to Nineveh, he went to Tarshish, the other way from Nineveh. And you know the account. And running from the Lord, he lost his axe. He actually sunk like an axe in the belly of a well, and sinking, he cried out to the Lord, alas, Master, help! And the well or the fish spit him out onto the shore. The axe was restored, and he went into Nineveh crying against it, and a great multitude was converted to the Lord. Now what about Peter? The Apostle Peter, denying Christ three times, saying, I know not the man, beginning to curse and to swear, saying, I do not know Jesus Christ, and weeping bitterly, confessing his sin, knowing his wrong. What happens at the day of Pentecost? You would expect naturally it would be the Apostle John, who was close to the Lord Jesus Christ, that would be the voice at Pentecost to lift up, to see multitudes saved. But I believe in that passage that God wanted a picture of restoration through Peter, though he denied Christ three times and lost his axe head, so to speak. God wanted to give us a powerful picture that though we deal with losses, and though we deal with heartaches, and though we fail, God's grace is able to pick us up and use us once again. And let's conclude by looking at the fuller context of the church. There may be times when the church at large seems to lose its axe. By that I mean the power and means to do the work that God has called them to do. Perhaps there seems to be a lethargic spirit. Perhaps there are few who commit themselves to the congregation. Perhaps there are low numbers who come to church services. Perhaps there is trouble by various circumstances. Perhaps something of the past haunts the church, and the church loses its edge to work for the Lord. And now, as a nation, churches at large, many are crippled by fear. Churches are closing down. Preachers are discouraged. Christians are divided. Persecution is rising. And we can say, in many senses, churches are sinking and our nation is drowning in the river of rebellion. What ought to be the church's response? Prayer. Prayer. All is vain unless the Spirit of the Holy One comes down. We just sang it this week. The answer is not exercising human effort. The answer is recognizing our inability and God's ability. We need to cast our burden upon the Lord, and He is able to sustain us. We need to cast all of our care upon the Lord because He cares for us. And is not this how the disciples encouraged the church to proceed in the book of Acts when the church had lost its power? Don't we see in the book of Acts trouble coming on every side? Don't we see the axe head taken away from the church when Peter is taken and thrown into jail? And they say, what are we going to do? We've lost our main voice. Peter's called to go forth. God has ordained him to be a leader among the disciples. We've lost the axe head. What do? We pray. And they pray, begging God to work on the behalf of Peter. And the angels of the Lord release Peter. And Peter is back preaching the word of God. And the disciples over and over go preaching. And they go back in jail. And they go preaching and back in jail. And all the while, churches are praying for the message to go in the strength of the Spirit. That is our only answer. We do not know what this coming election is going to be like. We do not know what 2021 is going to be like. It may be we thought 2020 was bad. 2021 is going to be bad. We do not know. What should we do? Pray. Pray. Pray that God would enliven us for the work of the ministry. We will not reach this world for Christ through fancy technology alone. We will not reach this world for Christ through food fellowships, entertainments, great personality, fanciful sermons. We will only reach this world through sincere, humble, fervent prayer and the pure preaching of the gospel. The church is in need of a great miracle today. Just as this servant was in need of a great miracle losing his axe head. Christianity at large is sinking. And unless God builds the church, they labor in vain that build it. So my final question to you as we conclude this week is, where are the men and women of prayer? Where are those willing to unite their hearts together in crying out for revival in this community, revival in this state, revival in our country, and revival throughout the world? Yes, but God says evil times will wax worse and worse. But look, Antifa. But look at the protesters. But look at the LGBT. But look, look, look. What have we been preaching all week? Don't look to circumstances. Look to God. And every revival and every great awakening has been in the midst of perverseness and ungodliness, and the light shines brightest when it's dark. Can God furnish a table in the wilderness? Can God provide? Yes and amen to the glory of God, and He does so to those who unite in prayer. Be a praying church. Be a church that says, we can't, but God can. In looking to Him, expect great things from Him. And that's what William Carey, the great missionary to India, says. Attempt great things for God and expect great things from God. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you for this wonderful week that we've had together, surrounded by the truth of your word. And we pray now, Lord, that you would burn the truth that we've heard deep into our hearts, so that we might know you and the power of your resurrection, so that we might grow in our love for the Lord Jesus Christ, who is sufficient for these things. None of us. But Lord, we acknowledge that our sufficiency of you is of you. You must enable us by your Spirit. You must cause us to believe these things. You must turn our eyes from ourselves and from others and from the circumstances of this world. And you must show us your power and greatness. So I pray that you would do so to this dear church family that I love so much. Yes, we are living in changing times. Yes, we are living in a time where Christian principles are being thrown out of the window and professing Christians are growing cold and cold. But you are able to intercede if only we will acknowledge that we need your help. So come and help us, O Lord, we pray, for your name's sake. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.